Hello, thanks so much for having me, friends. Like Andy said, I'm excited to be here with you all. If you can think back with me, maybe you guys still remember this. This is much more recent for some of you than for others. But maybe you remember back when Shippensburg University sent you the letter saying that you were accepted to Shippensburg University. Somewhere an admissions committee had made a decision or a review board had performed an action that now resulted in you getting it. You were accepted. You were chosen. You're given the opportunity to give this degree. But there's also something that you needed to do. You needed to actually respond to this letter, to this offer. You know, if you had just taken this letter, it's like, oh, that's so cool, and you put it up on your mantelpiece, well, it never would have done anything good for you. The benefit from it came from accepting it and responding to it and starting the path of being a student here at Shippensburg. Our passage tonight is like that. It's about an event with the power to change your life, but it's also about an event that demands a response. So like Andy mentioned, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark in our series, all about how Jesus overcomes. Along the way, we've seen Jesus. He is the Son of God with power and authority over sickness, over demonic possession, over every earthly rule and authority. He goes around and he corrects misconceptions about faith and God's word and who God is. But we've also seen that the path that Jesus has set out on is one where he's embracing suffering and scorn. Even though he has all of this power and authority, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even when people hated him. A little bit before the break, we saw that Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And when Jesus, he breathes his last, he does so nailed to a Roman cross. Which brings us to our passage tonight. I believe it's printed on your outline here. If you want to follow along with me, I'll be reading Mark, starting in chapter 15, verse 39, all the way to the end of the book, chapter 16, verse 8. Follow along with me as I read. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he, Jesus, breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, so I'm going to pray and ask God to help us understand it tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word, Thank you for giving us the opportunity to know who you are straight from the source, that we don't need to try and figure it out on our own, but you've written directly to us so that we can know who you are and how you would have us live in relationship with you. I pray that you would help me to preach faithfully tonight your words of life, and I pray for all of us that as we look at this text, you would help us to love you more, to delight in you more, as we see the good news that Jesus has overcome. And in your name, amen. So we're going to walk through our passage tonight in 3 points. They're printed on your handout there. Three things you probably noticed in the passage: the courageous council member, the wondering women, and then the elusive ending to the Gospel of Mark. First, let's talk about the courageous council member. So point one on your outline, if you're taking notes, courageous council member. If you look at verse 43, Mark, he introduces us to someone named Joseph of Arimathea. We see that this Joseph, he goes and he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. And Mark, he slows things down and he gives us some details about Joseph and his interactions with Pilate to show us two things. First, he shows us that Jesus really perished. And second, he shows us that Jesus really persuaded. So first, Jesus really perished. In recording how this council member Joseph took care of the burial of Jesus, Mark, he doesn't leave a shadow of a doubt that Jesus actually died. A common objection to Christianity, one that Mike mentioned a couple weeks back, is that Jesus, you know, he didn't really die on the cross. He just sort of swooned, you know, just kind of fainted while he was up there. And as soon as the followers saw him, they're like, okay, I think, okay, he's out, quick, grab him. And they grab the body, and they quick put him in the side, like, okay, help him recover. And then 2 days later, he rose from a near-death experience. Common objection. He only swooned. He didn't really die. Well, if you look at the text, Mark makes very, very clear that's not what happened. None of Jesus' 12 disciples came to take Jesus off the cross. None of Jesus' family shows up to take Jesus off the cross. No, if you look at verse 43, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, that's the guy who approaches Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. And also, people aren't just allowed to take a body off the cross whenever they feel like it. You actually have to go and ask permission. And since Pilate is the Roman magistrate who sentenced Jesus to death, his job is to make sure that Jesus really died and really perished. So in verse 44, look what Pilate does. It says, summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. Pilate, he calls in the expert witness. The centurion from verse 39 who saw Jesus die said, surely this is the Son of God. That's the guy he calls. And only after confirming the death does Pilate grant the corpse to Joseph. Then in verse 46, Joseph, he wraps Jesus' body and lays him in a tomb. And with all of this, we see that Jesus' death is uncontestable. We see the legal authority, Pilate, he confirms Jesus is dead. The expert witness, who's probably participated in hundreds of crucifixions, an expert at knowing when people are actually dead, the centurion, he confirms Jesus is dead. And the burial staff, Joseph, he knows what he's doing. He's not burying someone who's actually breathing. They all verify that Jesus is really dead. Which is important because Jesus, he told his disciples multiple times that he was going to die. He promised that he would die as a ransom for many. And here we see that Jesus kept that promise. Jesus didn't pass out, he perished. He died. They double-checked, and then they buried him. But second, we see as we look at these interactions with Joseph that Jesus really persuaded. Did you notice who Joseph is? It says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. Mark is telling us that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, the same religious council of leaders that was constantly arguing and fighting with Jesus, plotting against Jesus, the same group, in fact, that was responsible for convincing Pilate to kill Jesus. And yet, Mark gives us a hint that there's something very different about Joseph. Even though he's part of the council, verse 43 says he was also looking for the kingdom of God. What's noteworthy about this is that people in that religious council would assume that they were already in the kingdom of God by default. They assumed that when the promised rescuer, the Messiah for God's people came, he would give the Romans the boot, establish a time of prosperity for God's people, and they would automatically be on the inner circle. They're the religious leaders, so surely if anyone is in the kingdom of God, it's them. But something is different about Joseph. He doesn't seem to make that assumption. Perhaps he listened to Jesus when he taught the crowd, saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Because somewhere along the line, Joseph became persuaded. He became persuaded that he wasn't part of God's kingdom automatically. And he became convinced that to get access to it, he had to come to Jesus. And also, look how Mark records Joseph's emotional state as this is going on. In verse 43, he took courage and went to Pilate to ask for the body. Joseph recognizes that by doing this, by asking for the body of Jesus, he risks everything. By associating with Jesus, by giving him a burial, something that you'll notice none of Jesus' 12 disciples were willing to do, none of his family members were willing to do, they were all too scared to do it, he could face grave reprisals. He could have lost his status and position on the religious council. These are the people that wanted to kill Jesus, and suddenly he's wanting to care for Jesus, honor him with a burial. He could have incurred the wrath of Rome if Pilate got angry. Pilate wasn't very excited about how this all went down. He felt manipulated, and if he decided that he needed someone to take his wrath out on, Joseph could have been it. And Jesus, you know, he's not even alive anymore to encourage Joseph in the mix of this. Joseph can't go and ask him, like, "Oh, what do you think, teacher?" He's dead. Joseph is out there, sticking out his neck, out on a limb, doing this. This is true courage. Something that you value is threatened, like career or status, but you move forward anyway, despite the risk. And it's also probably worth noting, this isn't the same Joseph that is Jesus' dad, by the way. That's a different Joseph. So this isn't his dad feeling obligated. This is a different guy. No familial connections to Jesus. He's sticking his neck out for him. Here's what this shows us. This shows us that being a part of God's kingdom means acknowledging the risk of following Jesus and courageously doing it anyway. It means you're aware of the risks, but you're courageously doing what it takes to follow Jesus. This Joseph, he gives us a picture of what that looks like, what it looks like to be a committed follower of Jesus. Publicly, directly, with your words and with your actions, identifying with Jesus. You know, we live in such a culture where this is anathema, that we don't like to do this, that this colors not just our interactions with Jesus and faith, but every area of our life. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but this even colors our romantic relationships and interactions. We do the exact same thing. We don't like to publicly and directly commit ourselves. I did this myself back in the day, but we all do this. It takes very little courage just to ask someone to hang out, you know? Or maybe you just keep a constant, private, infinite stream of text messages going back and forth between you and that special someone that you like. No one else knows about it. No one can ever call you on it or ask what you're doing. So it takes very little courage. But it takes a lot of courage to actually work up the nerve to say something like this. "Hey, I think you have very godly character. I could see myself with someone like you long term, and I'm interested in getting to know you better. Could I take you out on a date sometime?" You see the difference there? In private hanging out, there's little risk because there's little public commitment. And in asking someone out on a date, there's a much higher risk of rejection or humiliation because you're doing it publicly for everyone to see. So here's the question. Are you guys trying just to hang out with Jesus? Just try to secretly spend some time with him, get some kind of fun relational blessings? Or are you publicly committed to Jesus? Joseph chose to value Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross enough to publicly identify with him. He's risking his status, his comfort, his financial security. It's all on the line. But Mark, you know, he doesn't just show us Joseph's faith He also shows us a picture of fear as well. And that brings us to the second point, the wondering women. We're going to, as we look at these women and how they are just interacting in this passage, what Mark chooses to share about them, we see two main things. We see that Jesus' followers really froze, and Jesus really rose. Yep, it rhymes, but you know. Jesus' followers really froze, and Jesus really rose. So as we look at Mary and Salome, Mark, he's repeatedly using this literary structure device. I don't know if you noticed, it's been in many passages through the Gospel of Mark. Mark loves to do this thing called sandwiching, where he takes one story and he sandwiches it between two similar accounts. And he's doing the same thing here. Notice how this story about Joseph burying Jesus, on either side, it's bracketed by the accounts of these women. So in verse 40 of chapter 15, it says, there were also women looking on from a distance, Mary, and Salome. Then in verse 1 of chapter 16, those same women buy spices so they can go and anoint Jesus' body on either side. Mark uses the sandwich to contrast the faith of Joseph with the fear of Jesus' followers. So let's look at this in detail. In verse 40, it mentions how the women were looking on from a distance. You know, they're fearful of what's going to happen if they are lumped in with Jesus. He's experiencing the consequences for everything he's taught, everything he's done. The people are killing him in one of the most excruciating deaths imaginable. And so they stay at a distance. But you know, I don't want to be too hard on the ladies in this account, because if you notice, none of the men are around at all. Jesus' 12 disciples, where are they at? Apparently they're hiding. They're not around at all. In fact, they're so far away, so gone, that even a couple days later, when the women go to try and anoint Jesus' body, one of the biggest questions they have is, how are we going to move this stone? Because all of the guys to help us move the heavy things are still hiding. All of the guys are hiding. All of the disciples, you know, the women there, they're at a distance. The male disciples who aren't around to help, they're all too fearful. They're all frozen with fear. And we see that this freezing with fear, it doesn't just happen at the crucifixion. It happens at the resurrection. Look at verse 5. When the women arrive at the tomb, they find this very large stone is rolled away, and they encounter someone who's dressed in a white robe. Mark describes him as a young man, but it's pretty clearly he's a messenger from God. This guy is an angel. And he tells them that Jesus has risen. He says, look where the body was laid. You guys saw where they put him. He's not here anymore. He's risen. And you guys are going to see him again. Look, he gives them a mission and a job to do. In verse 7, the angel says, go, tell his disciples and Peter, you know, because he's not here, he's run away, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. But the women, as we see in verse 5, are alarmed. In fact, they're so fearful that they ignore the angel's instructions. Look at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, in some ways, Jesus' resurrection was even scarier than his crucifixion. People know what to do after a death. You know, it's sad. There's a lot of sorrow and grief. You know, you mourn, you comfort each other, you try and get a sense of closure, and then you move on. Life goes back to normal. But no one knows how to respond to a resurrection. And because of that, the women, they run away and freeze. They don't tell anyone. But we also see that this isn't just a pleasant story. People didn't make this up. Jesus, he really rose from the dead. And some of it is in how Mark chooses to give us the details of these accounts. When you read this, you realize this really isn't something that someone trying to invent a religion would make up. They wouldn't write it this way. Look, first Mark, he records that God chose women as the first witnesses to the resurrection. You know, in our day and age, that sounds great. Awesome. That's great. But women are being honored and exalted in a patriarchal society that marginalized women so much that their testimony wasn't even allowed in court. So If you were making this up, you certainly wouldn't write in women as the first witnesses. You'd want reliable witnesses that would hold up in court. Second, like we talked about, notice that the leaders, the apostles, they're nowhere to be found. In fact, when the angel tells the women to tell Peter that Jesus has risen, it's the first time his name has come up in the gospel since he denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. Now, if you were writing this up, you would do it very differently. And third, the response of the first witnesses is fear, not faith. They're given this instruction to go and tell, but instead they tremble, running away in fear. You wouldn't make this up. No, if you were writing the Gospel of Mark, if you wanted to create a new religion, launch a movement, you'd probably write something like this. So on the third day, Peter, James, and John boldly went to the cave, thinking about how they would overpower the Roman guards. And Peter, he punched one of the guards in the face, and James and John, they roundhouse kicked them and knocked them all out. And right as all the Roman guards were taken out, then Jesus burst from the tomb and gloriously said, "Good job, guys. That was great. Now that you guys have proven your loyalty, we will go and we will have an exalted kingdom. And everyone will listen to you as they listen to me." That's not what happened. They're writing it this way. It's so shocking, you would never make this up. And it proves that it must be written this way because it's true. Jesus really rose from the dead. Not just in people's hearts, not in people's minds, not sort of inspirationally. He literally, bodily, rose from the dead. That's why there wasn't a body in the tomb. Here's what this means. Jesus' resurrection means life can never go back to normal. The proof that Jesus offered for his authority and his claim that he was the Son of God was the resurrection. When people asked, "What authority do you give?" he said, I will rise again on the third day. The resurrection, it validates Jesus' teaching that eternal life is found in him alone, and that apart from him, every person faces condemnation for their sin and selfishness. You know, if Jesus didn't rise, we could dismiss everything he ever said as the words of a madman. But when he rose from the dead, he rose above our ability to dismiss his words. And if everything he said is true, our lives cannot go back to normal. In 1863, an event changed everything for hundreds of thousands of people. On January 1st, 1863, in the third year of the American Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. This wasn't a perfect proclamation. It had its issues, but one amazing thing it did was that it declared that all persons held as slaves within the rebelling Confederate states, as Lincoln put it, are henceforward and shall forever be free. From then on, the Civil War was no longer just about preserving the Union, taking territory. It was about freedom. And liberated slaves were given the chance to become liberating soldiers. It declared free those held in bondage, and it invited people into the work of spreading freedom. Christ's resurrection is God's emancipation proclamation to the world. We are freed from the shackles of sin and death, and handed the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, God's word, which we will use to help others experience the same rescue from sin and death. This is why fear and inaction is such a bad response to the resurrection of Jesus. The angel, he sends the women on a mission to proclaim the good news of Jesus' resurrection, but so often, we do the same exact thing as the women. We run away, we fear, and so we say nothing to anyone. In fact, this is how Mark ends his gospel. The whole thing ends with the word afraid. Which brings us to our third point, the elusive ending. Maybe you felt with me, this is a really bad ending to the gospel. You know, you'd think you would have something like, and then they told everything they had seen and heard, and disciples were made, and the church grew. Or maybe it would say, you know, and then Jesus appeared to hundreds of other people, showing himself to be the Son of God, risen from the dead. But that's not what happens. There's a sudden stop, seemingly with no resolution. You know, if you have a Bible, some of you might have a Bible that actually has more verses after it, but most of your Bibles will have a little note here that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20. With thousands of copies of the text of Scripture, we're pretty confident that the original Gospels did not include anything after verse 8, that it really ended with that word afraid. And so why would Mark end his Gospel this way? You know, it seems really anticlimactic. It seems a bit depressing. You know, we're talking about the resurrection, but we haven't even seen the resurrected Jesus. Why would he do this? He does it to put the question to the audience. Mark, he designed his gospel in such a way such that when you finish reading it, the person who took it, who was reading it to a group of people, would explain what came next. That the person would, in their own words, describe how those same fearful women eventually did choose to step out in faith. That they did tell others that Jesus had risen, even though people didn't believe them. They would tell how Jesus, he appeared to over 500 witnesses, proving that he had risen from the dead. Jesus overcame the grave, and they saw him face to face. They would tell how people put their hands in the holes in his hands and feet, and even in the hole in his side. Despite the seeming impossibility, the resurrection wasn't made up. It was the undeniable truth that they were confronted with. And then, the person sharing this good news, this gospel, would invite the listeners to make a response. So Mark, he uses this cliffhanger of an ending to put the question to the original readers in Rome, and also to put the question to you. How will you respond? Will you have faith, or will you have fear? Will you tell, or will you tremble? You know, we can't just walk away saying, oh, what a nice story. This is very inspirational, very moving. Now I understand the heart of love. That's not the point. Mark's account of the life of Jesus, the good news, it demands a response. In fact, your response is the missing ending to Mark's gospel. The elusive ending, it's found in your response, what you choose to do with it. So will you have faith or fear? Will you, like Joseph, take courage and publicly identify with Jesus, not being afraid of what it might cost you? Or will you, like the women, say nothing to anyone out of fear? This shows us that the good news, it must be shared despite the risks. This news, it's too important, too good to keep to ourselves. It's going to be risky to share this. There's a costliness to it. We might lose friends or opportunities. Maybe we'll miss out on chances to advance our career. But if we courageously take part in this mission, we'll become something, part of something much bigger than ourselves, a part of the story and the mission that the Lord has been enacting since time began in all of human history. So if you get nothing else from this talk, the main point is take courage, go and tell that Jesus has risen. Take courage, go and tell that Jesus has risen. He has overcome the grave. The grave could not hold him, and this changes everything. You know, maybe if you're like me, if you've watched a really good movie or read a really good book, have you ever felt a longing to actually be a part of that story? Have you ever longed or dreamed about living in Middle Earth? You know, running around on adventures with Legolas and Aragorn and helping them destroy the ring. Or maybe you've fantasized about going to Hogwarts, getting a letter, being a wizard. You too could be a wizard. Oh, maybe, you know, maybe fantasy's not your thing. Maybe you've dreamed of being a superhero, having a superpower, joining the Avengers, and being part of a story of danger and rescue, good and evil. The great, incredible news is that you can be a part of a story like that. God is inviting you into the grandest drama and adventure of all time. The resurrection, it's even more than God's emancipation proclamation. It's also your letter to Hogwarts, your invitation to join the Avengers, your invitation to join the Super Bowl championship team. But the best part is, it's real. It's not make-believe. You can become a part of the great story, the true story of what God has been doing in the world for all of human history. So take courage. Go and tell that Jesus has risen. Now, as we do this, there's going to be obstacles. There's going to be hardships. You know, some of the biggest obstacles is that doing this, it feels like it's pointless much of the time. You know, it feels like the benefits aren't worth the cost. You know, will anything really change if I do this for the Lord? Will it really have an impact? Or maybe you think to yourself, you know, sure, I could go and have a conversation with this person in my dorm or even at home in my family over Christmas break, but they wouldn't listen. They would just get angry and upset and the whole thing would be kind of pointless. Well, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he addresses this issue head on. This temptation for us to think that it's pointless, that it's in vain to try and work to tell people about Jesus. And he helps the Corinthian Christians see how the resurrection should motivate us to embrace God's work of telling others that Christ has risen. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." He goes on to say, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And Paul, after discussing this, he concludes by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Because Jesus has risen from the dead, no effort, no labor for the Lord is pointless. No effort for God is in vain. Whether it goes well, whether it seemingly goes terrible, no work you do for God is in vain. For the original readers of Mark's gospel, this would have been very powerful. They were Christians and potential Christians in Rome. And the resurrection, it compelled these readers to abound in the work of the Lord, sharing their faith, telling people about the good news of Jesus' resurrection, that the resurrection proved that he was Lord of all, not the Caesar, not the other gods that people worshipped. Jesus was ruler of all. And since Jesus rose from the dead, they knew nothing they did for God was in vain. And so the church endured hardship and suffering with courage and faith. Just a few things. Hundreds, then thousands of people identified with Jesus, insisting that the resurrection was true, even when it brought incredible suffering into their lives. They gave themselves to the work of the Lord, embracing risks like Joseph, and some of them, as a result, were mocked. Some were imprisoned, and some had their property taken from them. Some were actually sewed into the bloody carcasses of animals and tossed into the arena so that animals could tear them apart because they wouldn't recant of their belief in the resurrection. Some were burned alive for their faith and used as torches for the parties of Roman officials because of their faith. Some took in infant girls that others left out in the streets to die, even when they could barely provide for themselves. And some took care of the sick, even when they risked getting sick themselves. And as they abounded in these works, they shared the good news that Christ was risen. That was the reason they were doing these things at great cost to themselves. And their labors were not in vain. Even though thousands of people died for their faith, the world took notice and a legacy of disciple-making was started, which is why we're still here today, 2,000 years later. The gospel has gone around the globe, past countless generations, and it's still being taught today. Their efforts were not in vain. For us today, if you're someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, by that I mean perhaps you have not believed that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, I invite you to put your faith in Jesus. Believe this good news that Jesus rose from the dead, and you will experience forgiveness for everything you have ever done, every selfish act you have done, and every selfish act you will do. And you can become a part of the great eternal story where your deeds have purpose and meaning. And if you would already describe yourself as a Christian, be steadfast and abound in the work of the Lord. Don't let fear hold you back. Nothing you do for the Lord is in vain. Whether big things, little things, trivial things, consequential things. If you go home over winter break and you try to start a conversation with your unbelieving family members about the gospel, and it goes horribly, and they say, "I never want to talk about this again," your labors for the Lord were not in vain. The Lord could use that seed to help them come to faith one day. Or perhaps the Lord might work in you to give you an increased boldness for your faith as a result. Or maybe, you know, a seemingly small thing, you decide, you know, I'm going to just try and read 1 and 2 Samuel over the break, because that's what we're going through in the spring semester. I just want to know, it's a small thing, but it wouldn't be in vain. Even if you feel like I'm reading this and I don't understand it, I'm not getting anything out of it, maybe the Lord will use it such that when you're here this spring and you're listening to the teaching, it will have a deeper impact on you. Maybe you'll read something that you don't realize it, but months from now, you'll be able to share it with someone else, and it will have an impact. The things that you do are not in vain as long as you are doing them for the Lord. The Lord will use them powerfully for his kingdom. So go, take courage, and tell others that Jesus has risen. And as you go, as you tell them, you are taking part in the most exciting conclusion of the greatest story of all of human history. You are becoming the end of Mark's gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we could spend together in your word. I pray that for each one of us, Lord, that you would help us not to go from here just thinking that this is a great story to listen to, how very moving and inspirational, but that we would make a response, that as we see the good news of Christ's resurrection, that he has risen from the grave, conquering sin and death, freeing us from bondage, that we would be moved to join in this grand and compelling story. That we would see how the resurrection changes everything for us, that everything in our life that used to feel pointless and trivial has deep consequence, and that you would give us opportunities to be a part of sharing this good news with others. Please work mightily in us. Please help us as we're at home over break to use our time well. And in your name, amen.